Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew. Would you please stand? It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder," and "Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, today we're moving into a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who haven't been here or are new, we have been starting into a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're 6 weeks into it. This series is going to take us all the way to Advent. And we're looking at the way Jesus develops the argument of this sermon. And we've said that the Sermon on the Mount is set up as sort of like the constitution for the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes kind of act as the preamble, and then we get into the meat of the story here with the things that Jesus says we are to do as a result of that character. One of the patterns we've seen over the last several weeks is that Jesus uses a variety of things to compare to one another. In the Beatitudes, we saw a pattern where Jesus was using three sets of three in the Beatitudes. There was, remember, thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Well, that pattern continues this week as we get into a new section of the sermon where Jesus is telling us some of the things that we should do as a result of those character issues in the Beatitudes. Well, this week we see that the pattern goes something like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, Jews who were in Galilee would have remembered the law of Moses, because they heard it in the synagogue all the time. It was read out loud to them. And if you recall, Matthew's gospel is written to a very Jewish audience. So there is this idea that Jesus is kind of equated with Moses. That remember when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he went on top of the mountain, there Mount Sinai, and God gives him the commandments. Then he takes them down and gives them to the people. Well, Matthew begins this series on the Sermon on the Mount by having Jesus go up on top of a mountain to bring the law to the people. In this case, it's not someone receiving the law from God. It is Jesus, God's own son, who gives the law. Jesus doesn't come then to abolish the law of Moses. He comes to fulfill it by embodying it in his person. So you have heard that it was said in the Old Testament law, but Jesus says now, "But I say to you." What Jesus is doing here is not merely restating the law. He's getting at its original intent. The law of Moses was designed to show Israel what it meant to be fully human. Jesus, the one who was fully human and fully divine, takes that old law and he radicalizes it. He shakes it down to the roots of the law's basic intent. That's what it means to be radical, by the way. We think of radical, we think of those who are protesting, right, on the street and holding up signs. They're radicals. But actually the word at its root, the root is radix, which comes from the Latin, and it means root. So to be radical is to get back to the root of things. The word radish comes from the same root. It's a rooted vegetable. I said that at the last service, not knowing that that was true, and somebody confirmed it for me. So just goes to show you that if you know your root words, you can figure it out, right? So radical root. So Jesus takes the people back to the radical roots of the law. Jesus is rooted in the law, but he calls his disciples to live a life with a much deeper rootedness than the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees. So to put it another way, The law of Moses showed the people of Israel what they should avoid. After all, how do most of the commandments begin? Thou shalt not. Don't do those things. Avoid those things. But now here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes those same laws, and while he does not abolish what we should not do, he adds instead what we should do instead, what we should embrace as a result. So today we look at this first statement. We start with a big one. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Do not murder was one of the Ten Commandments, you will recall. Murder destroys the humanness of another. Thus the law of Moses minces no words about it. Murder is something to be avoided, which most of us seem to be able to do. I mean, it's the worst of all things in our understanding. How many times have you heard people say something like this? Well, what I did was bad, but at least I didn't kill anyone. You heard that before? And yet, while it's clear that we should avoid murdering the body of another, that's obvious, Jesus radicalizes that old commandment and goes down to its root. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. Jesus understood that the dehumanizing act of murder has its roots in the dehumanizing of another person through our anger. And not only does anger dehumanize the other, it dehumanizes us too. Every time we decide to allow anger to smolder inside of us, we become less than fully human and we belittle ourselves. So, to put it in modern terms, anger is the gateway drug of murder. If we allow anger to escalate in our lives, we begin to see everyone around us as less than human, and we express our contempt through ever-escalating means with ever-escalating consequences. If we're angry, says Jesus, we're liable to judgment. God's judgment, certainly, but also an indictment of ourselves. If that anger moves to abusive language and insult, we may be liable to accusations of slander. Here's another place where translation helps us. In this verse where Jesus says, if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. There's another translation of this that uses the original Hebrew or Aramaic word, and that word is racha. That's what's translated as you fool in the NRSV. Racha in the original literally means to be an airhead. Yes, they thought that way back then too. To be vapid, an airhead, to be not useful at all. That's to be a fool. Actually, there's a second layer of meaning to that word racha as well. It's also the sound you make just before you spit. If you're angry enough to spit, then the fire that's inside you may become all-consuming. The hell of fire that Jesus refers to here is the word Gehenna, which refers literally to the smoking garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. There's a valley called the Hinnom Valley on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem where all the garbage was dumped. It was a very narrow valley. And the dung gate of the city was on that side of town. So all the animal dung from the city was taken out through that gate and dropped into this valley that is very narrow and steep. And because it would all pile up there, it would smolder and smoke because of spontaneous combustion. Most of the time when Jesus refers to hell, he uses the word Gehenna that refers to that valley, which, by the way, now is a park. You can drive right by it. It's beautiful, green, lush, with little trails running through it. Park, which proves that hell can be paved over. That was a cheap joke, and I'll try to avoid that in the future. But the point is that anger that burns inside of us turns us into nothing more than a smoking garbage heap, which is nothing but a stench to others. So Jesus' point is pretty clear here, isn't it? Anger makes us look and act like hell. But what leads to anger in the first place? Well, I would argue, as I think Jesus argued, that anger is the result of a failure to have a realistic picture of ourselves. Remember that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitude. Which one is it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Wow. Okay, so We need to go remedial on this. All right, so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have denied or renounced themselves. Blessed are those who recognize their own weakness, their vulnerability and brokenness. Discipleship begins with humility. And so Jesus begins with this beatitude at the outset of the sermon because everything else emanates from that clear and honest sense of self. Until we have a clear sense of our own brokenness, we will always tend to focus on the brokenness of others. And anger is the usual means by which we do so. When I was a pastor back in my last appointment in Park City, at my mailbox was just inside the office door. So it made it easy for people to stick things in there when they came to the church for whatever reason. And I would never see it. Sometimes my secretary wouldn't see it. So every once in a while, people would stick things in my mailbox. Once in a while, it was something really good, like candy. You'd stick candy in my mailbox or a nice note in my mailbox or a check. I liked checks in my mailbox, reimbursement checks. Those were great. But sometimes you didn't want what they put in your mailbox. So one day I go into my office and in my mailbox is a book. And the book is entitled Leadership and Self-Deception. There's no name on this book. No note attached to it to tell me who was gifting me with this wonderful piece of wisdom. Leadership and Self-Deception. I think to myself, how dare they stick that in my mailbox? Who do they think they're talking to? And they don't have the guts to put their name on it? Come on now. Sticking that in my mailbox, leadership and self-deception. What are they trying to say to me? So I didn't read this book. In my office, I had a bookshelf that went all the way to the ceiling. You needed a ladder to get to the top of this bookshelf. I took that book and I slammed that ladder against the thing. I crawled all the way to the top of that shelf and I stuck it on the very top shelf and forgot about it. Can you believe, I said to my secretary, can you believe the gall of people? What are they trying to say? Self-deception. I forgot about that book for 2 years until I was doing a sermon series on leadership. And I was looking at my books, which are not in library order. I'm pretty organized with stuff, but not that much. So I'm scanning all these books on the shelf and I see that one at the top. I thought, all right, I'll look at it. I pulled it off the shelf at 10 o'clock in the morning, and I finished it that day. Couldn't put it down. The basic premise of leadership and self-deception is this, that all of us have a problem, and that problem is that we each have a tendency to believe that other people's needs and desires are not as important as our own. The book calls that state of thinking self-deception, or more graphically, being in the box. When we're in the box, we are focused on self, and others are seen as problems or as objects to be manipulated for our own purposes. From our boxes, we find it easy to blame others, or we begin to believe that we deserve certain things that others just aren't giving us. As a result, we become angry. And the more we're in the box, the angrier we get. How do we get in the box? Well, it happens when we choose not to do the things that we know we should do. It happens when we choose not to serve others and see them as worthy of our effort and energy. So in the book, they gave some simple examples, but I'm going to give you one. This is not biographical, but it's something you should all be able to relate to. So imagine I come home and the dishwasher is full, right? Now, I see the full dishwasher, I have a choice. I can either A, empty the dishwasher and put everything away, or B, I can choose to leave it full. Now, why would I leave it full? Well, maybe it's because I did it last time. Or maybe it's because my spouse was home all day and should have done it. After all, what else did he or she have to do? Or maybe It's because my kids are too lazy and they should do it. Why didn't they do it? Notice what's happening. Suddenly, I'm no longer thinking of the other people in my house. By the way, my family was at the last service and they're looking at me like, I was not talking about them. This is not biographical. Hear me. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Okay, so, but you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, right? I'm no longer thinking about the other people in my house as people with their own plans and agendas, their own busy lives. I've suddenly made it all about me. I've put myself firmly in the box. And when I'm in the box, my biggest problem is that I don't realize that I am the problem. I blame others, but I'm really betraying myself. And the worst part of it all, I choose to be in this box without even realizing it. And this happens to us all the time. You're in traffic, right? And this idiot in front of you is driving too slow. Or that maniac drives too fast past you. And you start to think to yourself, that dirty so-and-so, I have places to be too. Why would it? So we get into that box, right? And we start to see that other person as a problem. When I'm in the box, I can wind up inflating others' faults and inflating my own virtue and inflating the value of things that justify my self-betrayal. In other words, I'll make a bigger deal out of my busyness or the need to teach others a lesson. And lastly, I'll blame them for the whole situation in the first place. So I'll go through all this machination in my mind, and I'll go through all that work and get worked up and all that anger when it would have been just easier to do what? Empty the dishwasher in the first place. Now put that on a macro level. It's a lot of the anger and vitriol that is poured out every day in our own country and in our community, largely the result of people being in their own boxes, individually and collectively, claiming their rights and their needs. Is it the result of people looking at leaders and politicians and others who may be in authority as being less than human? Is it the result of a failure of a large majority of people in a consumer culture to have an attitude of servanthood and humility because they are so self-focused on what they want, and they want it all, and they want it now, and to hell with those who stand in their way? See, anger is the result of believing that the world owes me something. That the world revolves around me and my purposes. It's the result of seeing others as being less important than myself, seeing them as less than human. Anger is the result of believing that all of my problems have external causes, and it lashes out at others without paying attention to what's going on inside of ourselves. Our biggest problem is that we don't know that we're in the box. As the old comic strip Pogo said so brilliantly years ago, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, I don't know to this day who put that book in my mailbox. I preached a sermon based on it. Nobody fessed up. I kind of believe maybe God put it there. But I began to realize when I read it that that was indeed about me. The biggest pitfall of leadership is believing that everyone else exists to serve you and your purposes. Clergy can be some of the angriest people you will ever meet because we somehow believe that if everyone else would just get their act together, the church wouldn't be in such a mess. It's true. Many of the clergy I know are always at war with their congregation, seeing them as an obstacle to be overcome rather than a collection of people with their own brokenness and their own boxes. When I was in Park City on a morning like this, if there was snow on the ground, church was virtually empty. And I responded by getting angry. Don't these people know? I even quoted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples. Can you not wait with me 1 hour? The lifts open at 10. Service is at 9. Well, I know why that book was in my box. I needed it. I still need it. I think we all need it. And not just that book, but the book that it's really based on, which is this one. Jesus called me to repent. And I'm still thankful every day for that not so subtle reminder. Jesus calls us to come out of the box and to let go of our anger and embrace a different way, the way of reconciliation. Remember the last set of Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, here it is in action. In fact, Jesus says that reconciliation is even more important than worship. Look at verse 23, chapter 5. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now, context is important here. Remember that Jesus is speaking to people in Galilee, in the north of Israel. The altar was the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, more than 100 miles away. Galilean Jews traveled to Jerusalem three times a year at least to make sacrifices at the temple for forgiveness of sins. Now imagine making that journey of several days, walking up to the altar, and then saying, oh, wait, I can't do this because I still have something against James or Mary back in Nazareth. And leaving the animal there at the altar and turning around and going all the way back to Nazareth to reconcile before I could come back to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice on the altar. Now, is Jesus exaggerating here? Yes, but he does so to make a point. The cure for anger is going the distance, getting outside of the box, and going to whatever lengths it takes to engage the other. We do this on a smaller scale in our communion liturgy. That's what passing the peace is really about. We kind of do a time of greeting here. Everybody says, hello, it's good to meet you. You know, although this church does that time better than any church I've ever been in. If we let it go, it would go the whole hour. And I wouldn't have anything to do. And no reason to get dressed up, you know. But it's awesome to see that because people are engaged with one another. But actually, originally, the passing of the peace was put into the liturgy because it was an opportunity for people who were part of the congregation to reconcile with each other if they had problems with one another before they came to the communion table. It was a chance to do exactly what Jesus said. It was a chance for us to be reconciled before we come to the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ who died for us all, even for the ones whose anger and hatred put him on the cross in the first place. See, the point here of Jesus is that right here at the beginning of this section, he says right up front, when disciples are wrong, they should admit it. They respond to anger, not by escalation, but by engagement. Disciples don't think first about going to court in order to assert their rights. They first try to mend the relationship. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus talks about coming to terms quickly with your accuser outside of court. Sort it out before it gets that far, or you may wind up paying the consequences. Take the initiative to mend the relationship. Move toward the conflict and away from anger. Get out of the box. Now, whenever this passage is preached, a lot of people will bring up the fact that Jesus seemed to be angry at least once in his life. And that was there in the temple later on when he turned over the tables in the temple. Indeed, he did so. But he did so as an acted parable of judgment on the temple, not as a simple hissy fit, as I heard when I was a kid. Never sell anything in church because Jesus will get angry. It's way more than that. It's an acted parable of judgment. Not his own judgment out of his own anger, but this was judgment as God's representative, God's Messiah, God's own son. Jesus says that God would be the one who would judge the temple and raise up a new one in its place. He said, all these stones will be torn down. And in AD 70, just about 40 years later, it happened. God's son pronounces judgment on the temple. And only God is the one who can announce that judgment. It's a foreshadowing of what was to come. That leads us to another point in the sermon that's connected to anger. And that is the idea of judgment. Flip over to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Here Jesus says this, do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how do you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Now, this text has been abused quite a bit, suggesting that humans should in no way ever judge one another. But the truth is that a certain measure of judgment keeps us in community. How many of you have been parents? Right? Do you use judgment? Sure you do. You discipline your children. Out of a sense of love, you correct them. That's judgment. Jesus himself, in chapter 18 of Matthew, would encourage people in his church to discipline and correct each other. He encourages disciples to confront those who are in sin. So when we say, don't judge anyone or anything, everything needs to be okay, just keep your mouth shut, don't say anything, that's not really what this passage is about. We are to hold one another accountable. But the ultimate judgment comes from God. Eternal judgment comes from God. So the judgment that Jesus speaks of here in chapter 7 is when we deem someone else to be less than human and under divine contempt. We do that kind of thing when we're angry. How many times have you heard someone say, when they're angry at someone, they say things like this: go to hell. To hell with you. Or maybe we make a claim that someone or some group of people is bound for hell. Jesus makes a point here in Matthew 7 that we don't get to make that kind of judgment, which is always evidence that we're in the box. When we make judgments about the eternal destiny of someone else, we're taking on the role of God. And Jesus says that if we do so, we can expect the ultimate judgment on ourselves. That was the first human sin, you will recall, believing that we can play God ourselves. Don't judge this way. Hold one another accountable. But the first place you need to look is inside. We hold one another accountable, but we always do so with a deep sense of humility because we know our own brokenness. Disciples know where they are deficient. Jesus says in verses 3-5 that we should take the log out of our own eye before we try to remove the speck in the eye of the other. We need to recognize our own stuff before we can hold someone else accountable. You know, I think Jesus' teaching here is a real indictment of what the church can become. We see angry people everywhere. And maybe we don't hold up signs on the street corner, but we do hold grudges. And we may not be murderers, but we easily commit character assassination on those with whom we disagree. We're pretty good at railing at what we're against, but virtually silent on the things that we should be for. We love to pronounce self-righteous judgment, but we are lousy at admitting our own weaknesses. It's time we got out of the box. One of the authors that Joe and I love to read is a young guy named Donald Miller. Some of you may have read some of Donald Miller's stuff. It's a wonderful book I highly recommend to you. It's entitled Blue Like Jazz. And in that book, he tells the story of a time when he was a student and campus ministry leader at Reed College in Oregon, a highly intellectual and secular school that Princeton Review called, quote, the college where students are most likely to ignore God, unquote. Each year, Reed College has something called Ren Fair, where the campus shuts down so the students can party. Campus security keeps the authorities away so that the students can get drunk and as naked as they want to. This would be the antithesis of the Air Force Academy, okay? Polar opposite, all right? So in the midst of an upcoming Ren Fair that Miller and some of his Christian friends were talking about how they could let people know that there were at least a few Christians on that campus. So as a joke, Donald Miller suggested that they should build a confession booth right there in the middle of campus with a sign on it that said, confess your sins, because he knew, as everybody knew, that there would be a lot of sinning going on during Ren Fair. But as he made this joke, one of his friends, whose name was Tony, started to get a look in his eye. You know, there's always that one person in the group who seems to take things seriously, and you wish they wouldn't, but they do. Tony started to think outside the box. And he proposed that they actually do it, that they actually construct a confession booth, but with a significant difference. He said, we're not going to actually accept confessions. Instead, we're going to confess to them. We're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we've not been very loving. We've been bitter, and for that, we're sorry. We'll apologize for the Crusades. We'll apologize for televangelists. We will apologize for neglecting the poor and the lonely. We'll ask them to forgive us, and we will tell them that in our selfishness, we've misrepresented Jesus on this campus. We'll tell people who come into the booth that Jesus loves them. Don Miller said that everyone was silent as he spoke. But everybody believed deeply in that little group that that was the thing to do. Says Miller, I wanted so desperately to apologize for the many ways I had misrepresented the Lord. I could feel that I had betrayed the Lord by judging, not by not being willing to love the people he had loved and only giving lip service to issues of human rights. For so much of my life, I had been defending Christianity because I thought to admit that we had done any wrong was to discredit the religious system as a whole. But it isn't a religious system. It is people following Christ. And the important thing to do, the right thing to do, was to apologize for getting in the way of Jesus. Jesus said to feed the poor and heal the sick. I've never done very much about that. Jesus said to love those who persecute me. I tend to lash out, especially if I feel threatened, you know, and if my ego gets threatened. Jesus did not mix his spirituality with politics. I grew up doing that. It got in the way of the central message of Christ. I know that was wrong, and I know that a lot of people will not listen to the words of Christ because of people like me, who know him, who carry our own agendas into the conversation rather than just relaying the message of Christ that Christ wanted to get out and across. And there's a lot more to that, too, he said. Jake, who was a student at Reed College, heard Don's confession at the booth. Yeah, actually, a few students stopped in to see what it was about. And after hearing Don's confession, Jake said with tears in his eyes, I forgive you. It's really cool what you guys are doing. A lot of people need to hear this. Yeah, a lot of people do. Jesus calls us to get out of our boxes, to treat people as beloved images of God, to see them as fully human, to stop making judgments and start making friends, to replace anger with love. You know, I was talking to a leadership person the other day, and I was talking to a teacher as well, and what they said was very interesting. They said, you know, if you look at a group of students, if you begin to treat them all as valued and successful, they tend to rise to that expectation. I wonder what would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ began to see the rest of the world the way God sees, as people who are worthy of redemption, people who are made in the image of God, people who are loved. I wonder what that would do. I wonder. Seems to me that's what the kingdom is all about. Who do you need to confess to today? What log do you need to remove out of your own eye in order to see people differently? How will you step out of your box? Lord God, we know, I know, I have my box. And it is so easy to crawl inside of it and to be angry and to be self-focused. Lord, we confess our tendency to do that. And we seek to live into your words of hope from the kingdom. Show us that way. Teach us to walk in it and to see others as you see them. In the name of Christ, amen.